We're going to continue on our journey just to behold some more of the wonders of Jesus Christ tonight. And that's what we'll be doing for the month of February on these Wednesdays. And I'm already excited about next week. We'll see what he has in store. But for tonight, I just want to pray for tonight what Paul prayed. And it's found in Ephesians 1. But let me just, to me, this is an answer to a lot of your prayers. So let's just pray. Father, I just want to thank you that you're increasing the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you open our minds to comprehend the scriptures. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who's present with us, in us, and here in our midst to guide us, to testify of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for quickening our senses during this worship time and even our physical bodies and helping us to be alert. Thank you. Lord, thank you for your precious anointing upon your living word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Just want to begin with just an amazing psalm that begins with, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." I love this. "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Yeah, we need his touch on this thing. Yay. So last week, we made this our focus. My determined purpose is that I may know Jesus, progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person. And last week we looked at Christ, where he referred to himself as the crimson worm. How many of you, that was new to you over here? It's like, wow, you know. And we would never know that unless we knew the Hebrew words or had a Hebrew Bible. We understood that, or it was opened up to us. And it's amazing that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the I Am, became as low, or even where he said, "I'm not a man, but a worm, a crimson worm." And we, it's like our eyes were open to, man, just, that is amazing what he did. And likened himself to the crimson worm and what that worm actually did. We know him as Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the Anointed One, Chief Shepherd, Prince of our peace, and peace with God, King of the Saints. And so we're going to go to another discovery tonight. And look at all these names of Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, all of these. And what I'm going to talk to you about tonight isn't even up there, because his names just keep going. And got to have these slides working. Yay. This is another discovery, Psalm 118, verse 24. A lot of us know this. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I used to sing that as a kid, and y'all know the songs. And the old one, "This is the day that the Lord has made." And And I remember when I was a teenager, my first study Bible was a Scofield Bible. And in that, around 16 or 17 years old, I discovered what that day was referring to. It's been declared, sung throughout the Christian church age. It's a powerful declaration. It's an uplifting song. And it's something you can declare. You know, and I was really short-sighted with it. I just thought that the day I woke up in was the day that the Lord made. And I'm going to rejoice and be glad. And that's good. But few have understood that statement. It's a prophecy that has already been partially or partly fulfilled. Jesus' resurrection. And will be completely fulfilled when Jesus returns, yes, to grind his enemies to powder and to set up his everlasting kingdom on the earth. And that's what's meant by this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. So we're going to look at the verses right above it. He said in that psalm, I will praise you for you've answered me and have become my salvation. You can see the Holy Spirit inspiring him. And then he goes, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That is a prophetic psalm. And it's talking about the day that the Lord made the stone the chief cornerstone. But that he had to go through a period of suffering where he was rejected, where he was despised. But then they came and realized that, hey, this is the chief cornerstone. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. The statement to the scribes and Pharisees in Luke 20, 17 and 18. He told a parable and he said a statement and they said no about him, the owner coming and destroying these vine dressers who were to take care of the vine press and all of that. And he said, what then is this that is written? So Jesus said this and he's speaking about himself. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. There it is again. He's referring to himself. When a person comes to Christ, they really have to humble themselves. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And since we're saved by grace, that person has to humble themselves, admit, man, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. One of the hardest things for people growing up with some false religion, even certain denominations where they're taught about different things that are prevalent in this city, the hardest thing is for them to come to the place, you mean what I've been believing and have been taught all my life is not true? That I'm not saved by that? And they have to repent. They have to humble themselves. And what they do and what we've done is you fall on the rock. And you're undone. And old things pass away, all things become new, and you are made into a new creation. But all those who don't come to Christ, that rock that they despise or scorn or made fun of, and just said, shoo, that's not real, that rock will come and grind them to powder. That's called an eternal destruction. That's hell. That's the lake of fire. Well, anyway, Jesus is talking about himself. Well, before he said that statement, the parable he talked about was a certain man planted a vineyard. He leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, he sent another one, and he sent another one. And finally, he said this. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. And that's exactly what they did to Christ, isn't it? They rejected, and they, outside the city, you know, they took him outside the city, and they did all that. And so then he finishes this parable, and that's when he said, so the owner, what will he do? I say he'll come and destroy those who did that. And they said, no. And then he came back and he said that statement. What then is this that is written? So he verified that. So tonight, we're going to look at Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone, a sure foundation. In ancient buildings practices, the cornerstone was the principal stone placed at the corner of a structure or building like that. The cornerstone was usually one of the largest and most solid and the most carefully constructed of any in the edifice, the building. In biblical times, a cornerstone was used as the foundation and standard upon which a building was constructed. Once in place, the rest of the building would conform to the angles and the size of the cornerstone. It's amazing, you know, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And we read in Corinthians how it pleased the Father to set the members of the body in the body just as he pleased. You know, people will find where they belong in the body. They will find their giftings. They find their role as they look to Jesus, ask him, seek him, the gift giver. And the one, by looking at him, he sets the members in the body just as he pleased, with a role to function in. And that's why the cornerstone had to be tried so as to be known to be solid, firm, and sure. You know, people who would really have appreciation for a message like this are builders. They understand, and so do we, the importance of a foundation, but especially back then, a cornerstone. So he described himself as a cornerstone that his church would be built on, a unified believers, both Jews and Gentiles. That's what Paul meant when he said, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You read about that in Ephesians 2. It's just powerful that all of a sudden, you know, when we're, it's like when we looked at that scripture in Philippians, my determined purpose. That has to be your determined purpose and mine. It's something you take ownership of. And it's a determination. It's birthed by the Spirit. But it's something you still have to choose. It's what I would have to choose to do. I would have to set some other things aside to make my determined purpose to know the wonders of Christ. This revelation of Jesus, the more we understand the wonders of who he is, it's like something automatic happens. Anytime our eyes, our spiritual eyes are open, and you get a revelation of Jesus, it's not automatic. You have to pursue, you have to desire, you have to ask, you got to come. You're here tonight, so it's like your eyes are being opened to Jesus as the cornerstone. What does that have to do with me? Well, first, you know what it has to do with him. Already we've seen it has a lot to do with us. Thank God, you know, we have come and we've fallen on the rock. We're being built up on the rock. So that rock is not going to crush us. It actually builds us up. We're saved with that rock. Jesus. And so a revelation grows even with the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, they thought they were the elite people, but they too had to be born again. And how they shunned the Gentile, and God saying, no, I'm going to make the two one. As all of them become, whoever does, born again, they are fitted with this chief cornerstone. And they're built together on this sure foundation. So we learn a lot about this. A building's first stone teaches us about the Savior's role in our lives. And then our role as his temple, his building. So there's your cornerstone. There's the foundation. There's the walls. Living stones. And this is going to be the meat of our text. In the book of Isaiah, there's many references to the Messiah to come. In several places, he's referred to as the cornerstone. In Isaiah 28:16, God prophesied through the prophet Isaiah. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. You know, when I look at that, and if I'm pursuing the knowledge of the Lord, I would understand then that God is the one who said, God the Father, I lay in Zion. So then I understand that. He did that. Nobody can change that. That will never be changed. No one can do away with that. It's something he laid in Zion. The next thing I want to know is, what in the world is Zion? You know, I want to know that, because if he laid this stone in Zion, and that's a sure foundation, not Zion, but the stone, and it's a tried stone, I want to know these things. And so, what or who is Zion? Zion essentially means the word fortification. That's pretty cool. In the Bible, Zion is both the city of David and the city of God. Zion is used figuratively of Israel in the Old Testament as the people of God. The spiritual meaning of Zion is continued in the New Testament, where it's given the Christian meaning of God's spiritual kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. Read about that in Hebrews chapter 12. And God said, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. And then you read in the book of Peter, and he acknowledges rightly that Christ is the cornerstone of Zion. And finally, Zion, therefore, is, you can just sum it up in, the household of God. The church of Jesus Christ, made up of both saved Jews and the rest of us, saved Gentiles. And he will pursue his people greatly during the tribulation period. And many, many of them will be converted. And they too will be grafted back in the true vine as to make one new person. So then, you know, a lot of us have read the book of 1 Peter. And you read about this, 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. That we, coming to Jesus as to a living stone. There he is again. Rejected to be by men, but chosen by God and precious. So you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The young adults in our CLF and our DTS meetings, we spend a good amount of time on understanding our role as a royal priesthood. And still today, there are many believers in the church year after year still do not understand that they are part of a royal priesthood. Well, even if they do, then they wouldn't understand, well, what's the role of a priesthood? Because if I've been made a priest, then if I'm a student of Christ, I want to know then, well, then what's the role of a priest? And what's the characteristic of a priest? Because I can tell you, if the whole church understood their role as a royal priesthood, what they've been made and built up as a spiritual house, our whole mindset of coming to the house of God would be different. We would understand our role as the body of Christ, as a priesthood, that our first function is to minister to God. That's our role when we come. That's the idea of worship, that we are to minister to him as his household and as his royal priests in his household. And we would understand that, but we would also understand that it's not just to minister to God, it is then to minister to other people. Having been filled with the Spirit of God, you would have the mind of Christ. It's an amazing thing. And then you would leave the church knowing that you're representing God to the world. All of a sudden, you're like, whoa, if I start thinking of myself as a priest, as unto God, and one who represents people to God when I intercede, and then one who represents God to people in the world, all of a sudden, I've my purpose. Everything's highlighted. And then I'm walking in my identity and my role as a member of the royal kingdom of priests. And it really makes sense because, and again, it's so big because when you read Revelation chapter 20 and you read verse 6, you're going to find about blessed are those who are delivered from the second resurrection, which is the lake of fire. And they're a holy priesthood. And they're going to be that priesthood and will serve and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years as his priesthood. Y'all, when we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, we are completely identified as his priesthood. Isn't that amazing? So it really makes sense that we really need to get that role down while we're down here and start operating. And it's, and a lot of times we are without realizing it. Every time you witness to somebody, you're operating as a member of his royal priests. Isn't that amazing? When God uses you to intercede for somebody and you're pleading to God on behalf of someone, you're operating in your priesthood. Well, look at that. We are chosen by God as well as Jesus. He's precious. Now we're precious. We're living stones because we're connected to the living stone. And we're being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. And look at our first function, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Amen? Y'all operated in your role just by coming here together tonight. You read about this in Ephesians 2:19. Therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the, there it is, Zion, household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the apostles and prophets are not the foundation per se. They are secondary because they all point to Christ, who is the solid foundation. But they're referred to as the foundation here, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. See, they had that revelation. In whom the whole building being fitted together, there it is again, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we go back to our scripture in Isaiah 26, and here it is. I lay in Zion. So we looked at Zion, a stone for a foundation. So we understand this is God's work. He provided this cornerstone, Jesus, a sure foundation. We're instructed to behold God's stone that he gave as a foundation. Beloved, when you see the word behold in the Bible, we're to gaze in it, not glance over it. Like 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. What that means is we're to behold it. We're to look at the wonder and the manner of the kind of love that made someone like me a child of God with all rights to inheritance? Go figure. When we were by nature children of wrath, deserving the rock to crush us to powder, enemies of God. Yet God, in his mercy and his grace, because of his great love, sent his Son, that whosoever would come to the rock would be broken in and of their self-life and become a new creation and built up by him to reign with him. And that's what he's saying. Behold this stone that God laid in Zion, the city of God, the everlasting kingdom, that he gave as a foundation. He's saying appreciate it, wonder at it, value it, trust in it, and by all means, build your life on it. Beloved, because it's the only sure foundation, the only thing worth building, because it's an eternal value. It's worthwhile. So many things in this world that people spend their time in is worthless. Amounts to nothing, chaff in the wind. That's why we're called to set our mind on things above and to dedicate ourselves to things that are worthwhile. Things that have eternal value. Things that he's called us to. Amen? The cornerstone provides the lines, the pattern for all the rest of the construction. It is straight and true, and everything in the entire building lines up in reference to the cornerstone. That's why the Holy Spirit filled Peter and announced to that generation on the day of Pentecost, save yourself from this perverse generation. What he meant by that was this wicked, crooked generation. And come to him who is straight and true. Amen? So then, after a stone for foundation is identified as a tried stone, there's so much to this. Jesus was tried, tested, and proven. Wow. Tested, man, sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. So much. How he resisted such a striving against such people and sin who were so opposed to him day after day. Why was he tried, tested, and looked, proven? And all of that, he was without sin. The stamp of God's approval on his life and his humanity was his resurrection. He became the tried stone, the stone of tested solidity to bear the vast superstructure of man's redemption, to be that chief cornerstone. He's an amazing God. So then we move on and we found in that scripture, I lay in Zion a precious cornerstone. This is echoed again in 1 Peter. Coming to Jesus is to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Isn't he? That word also has a meaning of he is honored. So this is our Jesus, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. It just makes you love him more. I'm amazed. He's also referred to as a sure foundation. Our Messiah is a sure foundation. We can build and trust the entirety of our lives on him without fear, doubt, or worry. You know, I love this story in Acts 4. Peter and John at the beautiful gate. A man was healed. And then all the people hear about it. More people are saved. And then the story carries over into Acts 4 because they're arrested, you know, by those people, the scribes, the Pharisees. And here's what happens. They are witnessing to them. And then after that, they say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's what they said. But, you know, what I'm intrigued with is in that message, the statement made prior to this, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone." There it is again. They brought it right there. "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders." There it is. It came to pass, that prophetic word. Isaiah was written about 700 to 800 years before Christ came. Isn't God amazing? He knows everything. He really pays attention to listen to his prophetic word, which has become the chief cornerstone. So back to Isaiah 28. It ends with a wonderful promise. "I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And this statement right here, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." Well, you read about this again in the Spirit had Peter write the same thing. He quoted that, but he ended it with this: "Whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame." There's another word that goes there, confounded, confused. So the promise, "Whoever believes on the stone will not act hastily nor be put to shame," that's to say, he shall not be ashamed or confounded by present trials so as to rush upon unbelieving actions. You know, how many times, even presently, God's given us a promise, and he has. And sometimes, man, we don't wait long enough. We get antsy feet, and what we do is we act hastily. We rush upon an unbelieving action because we don't wait out the promise. Y'all know what I mean? You know, it's good to trust God. And it does get tough. That waiting period, wow. When you're trusting God for something, so that's what it's saying. Those who believe on him, this stone, this tried stone, this tested stone, this sure foundation, that faith that's tried will not rush upon an unbelieving action. And we've learned that from our spiritual father, Abraham, 25 years. Even that little action that created the Ishmael, he might have thought, well, God said he was going to come from my body. You know, here's Hagar. And Sarah, she's in agreement. And it was after that happened that then God had to reiterate or just say and add that extra little thing. The promise is going to come from Sarai. He didn't say that at first, you know, but he said things to Abraham, gave him visions, all to strengthen his faith. And that's why you read in Romans 4 that he was strengthened in faith. That's why it's important to stay in the Word. Feed on the Word. Faith comes because what will happen? It will strengthen your faith. Just like this Word today is strengthening our faith. So another way of looking at this, strong faith does not judge the Lord to be slack concerning his promise. He who rests on him shall not have the shame of disappointment, nor flee in sudden panic. Therefore, hold fast, be believing, and hold steady. I love this scripture. It's quoted a lot. Isaiah 41. Same thing mentioned here. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed. That's that word. For I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous, victorious right hand. This is beautiful statements. You're really to know God. The more you know him, the more we're going to trust and obey him. God is absolutely trustworthy. Paul wrote Titus, in hope of the eternal life, which God, who cannot lie,